This is the Sinai, a 20,000 square mile wedge of land with the unique distinction. It is the land bridge between Asia and Africa. The Sinai, barren, silent, mysterious. One of Earth's most forbidding tracts of land. To those who do not know the Sinai, to them it reveals only an oppressive, unacceptable offering of sterile sand and rock. But to the ever-patient Bedouin, who has inhabited the Sinai since ancient times, who knows and respects it as an old mariner knows and respects the kindness and cruelty of the sea. To the Bedouin, this great desert of the Sinai reveals its secret wealth. Without minimizing its dangers, he finds in its stark landscape an astonishing variety of life and an unsurpassing silent beauty. But the history of nations has not left undisturbed the Sinai's silent beauty. Its position as a land bridge between two continents has, through the centuries, made it a crucible of conflict. Again and again, its silence has been shattered by the collision of warring nations and empires, the blare of trumpets bidding armed hosts to battle, the screams of dying Syrians, Babylonians, Persians, Egyptians, and Ethiopians, wakening desert fowl to a feast of human flesh. Even now, in recent times, this threshold to the Holy Land has been invaded by the unholy spirit of war. In June of 1967, Egyptian and United Arab Republic divisions moved into the Sinai with the object of attacking and destroying the tiny nation of Israel. To her north, Israel faced the muzzles of Syria's artillery. At her eastern border, Jordan in Iraq mobilized for attack. Only the calm blue Mediterranean to the west met Israel in peace. Surrounded and hopelessly outnumbered, Israel saw that she could not survive a defensive war. So, on June 5th, 1967, Israel struck. Struck with an unchoosed fury, sharpened through the centuries by the terrors of a thousand other threats to destroy her people. Within days, Israel smashed the Egyptian and UAR forces, and on the sixth day, triumphantly unfurled the Star of David over Jerusalem and the whole Sinai Peninsula. On the seventh day, the Holy Land and the Sinai were at rest again, leaving the wide-eyed nations of the world to ponder the significance of this modern-day smiting of Pharaoh's firstborn and the wondrous deliverance of Israel. The Sinai's greatest scenes of remembrance lie not in battles fought and the bleached bones of fallen warriors scattered under the merciless Sinai sun. Once before, the silence of Sinai had been pierced, not with the trumpet sound of battle and the cries of death, but with the trumpet sound of truth and the thunderous, commanding voice of life. It was here, in this remote and unlikely corner of Earth, that God spoke face to face with man. It was here that God gave to Moses a standard of law whereby the family of man might forever escape the searing wilderness of sin and return to the verdant borders of life everlasting. On the morning of the third day, there were lightnings and thunderings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And when Moses spoke, God answered him in thunder. In 10 simple commandments, carved in 2 tables of stone, God gave to Moses the sum total of every man's required fulfillment of justice and duty to his God and to his fellow man. But these commandments of law and justice given at Sinai were but the half of God's message to Moses. Preserved in the deep heart of Sinai's revelation lay a deeper purpose. Veiled to eyes that see but do not always perceive, this deeper purpose sings to us in sweet subtlety, not the song of justice written in stone, but it sings to us the great love theme of our universe, a love theme written in the tabernacle of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me an offering. From every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall receive the offering for me. And this is the offering which you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the breastplate. And let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Yea, in bleak and barren Sinai, the tabernacle of God was with men. Born of the thunder and fire of Mount Sinai, the tabernacle of God stood in the midst of Israel as a visible evidence of his presence and favor with them. The book of Exodus, chapters 35 through 40, describe the manufacture and construction of the tabernacle and the special garments worn by Israel's high priest and underpriests. By the Lord's instructions, the tabernacle commanded the central position in Israel's encampment. All around, and at a respectful distance, were pitched the tents of the 12 tribes of Israel, 3 tribes assigned to each of the 4 cardinal points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The area on which the tabernacle and its court stood was rectangular, measuring 50 by 100 cubits. A cubit is approximately 18 inches, or a foot and a half. A white linen curtain, 5 cubits high, surrounded the outer area called the court, and was suspended on silver hooks fastened to 60 wooden posts. These posts were set into copper foundation sockets. The entrance into the court, called the gate, faced eastward and was adorned with 3 colors embroidered into the fabric: blue, scarlet, and purple. Within the court stood the tabernacle proper, a structure 10 by 10 by 30 cubits. This structure was divided into two areas called the Holy and the Most Holy. These two specially sacred chambers were enclosed on three sides by 48 wooden boards overlaid with pure gold. The foundation of these boards were 96 silver sockets made of pure silver, two sockets for each board. Joining the boards together were several long rods overlaid with gold, slid through golden rings fastened to the boards. Four separate coverings fitted over the top, sides, and back of the tabernacle. The first covering, from the outer side, was a black, rather unsightly seal skin. Beneath this was a covering of ram skin, dyed red. Beneath the ram skin was a third covering of goat's hair, while the fourth, the innermost covering, seen from inside the Holy and Most Holy, was a beautiful white linen curtain, intricately embroidered with the likeness of cherubim in blue, scarlet, and purple. The entrances to the Holy and Most Holy were also toward the east, each with a white linen veil. The first veil into the Holy resembled a gate into the court, having embroidered into it the three colors of blue, scarlet, and purple. The second veil into the Most Holy was the same in appearance as the fourth covering over the tabernacle, embroidered with the cherubim. This innermost chamber, the Most Holy, was the most sacred place in the entire camp of Israel. Here and here alone God met with Israel's high priest to receive the atoning sacrifices for the sins of the nation, and from here he dispensed his blessings to them. Within the second veil stood a single article of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Beautiful, yet awesome in its majestic singularity, the Ark, more than anything else, represented the presence of God to Israel and was their most sacred possession. The appearance of two cherubim hammered out of gold, their wings nearly enfolded, and their faces looking downward toward the lid's center, they appeared as if in an attitude of expectation. The center they looked toward was called the mercy seat, and by God's command, year by year, the blood of Israel's animal sacrifices was sprinkled to make atonement between himself and the nation. So critical was this ceremony that should Aaron, the high priest, have failed to correctly perform it, he would have instantly been slain. Neither natural nor artificial light illuminated the Most Holy, but a supernatural light called the Shekinah rose from the mercy seat between the cherubim to fill the sacred chamber. In its miraculous light dwelt the presence of God. Illuminating the first chamber, the Holy, stood a seven-branched lampstand beaten out of a single piece of gold. Its seven branches were finely detailed with the resemblance of almonds and flower petals. Across from the golden altar stood a small table of wood overlaid with gold. On this table were piled two stacks of unleavened bread called the showbread, 12 in all. The showbread was eaten by the priests every Sabbath day, then replenished with new showbread. A third article of furniture stood within the Holy called the golden altar. Here a specially prepared incense of finely ground aromatics was placed by the priests and ignited with live coals brought in from an altar in the court of the tabernacle. God had commanded that the aroma from this sweet incense should rise up before the golden altar and enter beyond the second veil before the high priest could follow to present his sacrifice. Failure to do so also meant death. Only two articles were in the court of the tabernacle, the brazen altar and the laver. The laver was made entirely of copper. Before serving in the tabernacle, the priests were required to fill the laver with water and wash their hands and their feet. The brazen altar was also made of copper. Here, after the priests had slain the animal sacrifices, most of their parts were burned. But on the Day of Atonement, the hide and hooves of the animals were burned outside the camp of Israel. By God's command, each day of the year, Israel was to offer sacrifices in the tabernacle. They were also commanded to observe special days of holiness, such as the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But the most sacred of all Israel's holy days was the 10th day of the 7th month, the great Day of Atonement, called in the Hebrew Yom Kippur. On this special day, the offerings and animal sacrifices canceled Israel's past sins and afforded them God's favor for the coming year. Beautiful, mysterious, like the uncompromising desert which sought to claim the life of Israel, the tabernacle sought to claim Israel's heart. Behind them lay the hated bondage of Egypt. Ahead lay a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, and their God beckoned them to enter in. But Israel's fear of the Canaanites was greater than their faith in God. And so Israel was turned back to the Sinai's smothering embrace. 40 years they wandered, a displaced nation, escaped from bondage, and yet escaped from freedom. The Bible account tells us that with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, every Israelite over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Until the lesson of faith was learned, so they wandered, a peculiar people, led by a mysterious God who commanded them from the sanctity of a portable heaven. Eventually, Israel did enter the promised land, leaving behind the awful desert wilderness that had claimed so many of their lives. Dutifully, year after year, century after century, Israel continued to perform the ceremonies and sacrifices of the tabernacle. But to generation after generation, it was abundantly clear that although the miraculous light of the Most Holy shined out before the children of Israel, it did not dispel the darkness of the inevitable grave that reached out to claim them all. Their sacrifices and ceremonies could not save them from death. Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. With these simple words, a new age dawned upon man. not with the hammer blows of crafted metalsmiths forming a golden lampstand or a golden cherubim, but with the hammer blows of hardened soldiers driving iron spikes through human flesh, was this new age born. One offering, one sacrifice, and with it, a new day of atonement began to be fulfilled. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. But now Christ has come, high priest of those good things to come. The tabernacle of his priesthood is a greater and more perfect one, not made by men's hands, that is, belonging not to this created world. The blood of his sacrifice is his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. And thus he has entered the sanctuary once for all and secured an eternal deliverance. From these and other New Testament scriptures, we see that Israel's tabernacle services were a pantomime or a type pointing forward to greater realities or antitypes. In the Jewish type, we saw that the Day of Atonement sacrifices were followed by a year of God's favor and blessing to that nation. In the antitype, the period between the first and second advents of Christ, both Christ and his church are privileged to offer themselves as acceptable Atonement Day sacrifices to God. But for whom does Jesus and his church make atonement? In the type, the nation of Israel, apart from the priesthood, represented the world of mankind, whose favor and blessing by God will come after the Atonement Day sacrifices are completed. This period of God's blessing to the world is the millennial reign of Christ, our Lord Jesus as the head, and his church as his body members, constituting the great antitypical high priest. Let us now return to the tabernacle type and view it in the light of the Gospel Age antitype. A simple rule may be used in examining it. In the tabernacle, places represent conditions. For example, there are four separate places or areas associated with the tabernacle and represent four conditions that have existed during this Gospel Age. 1. The camp. 2. The court. 3. The holy. And 4. The most holy. The camp represents the unjustified, unbelieving world of mankind. The court represents the condition of believers in Christ, those who have entered beyond the white linen curtain of faith through the gate, through Christ. Inside the court, believers in Christ see or comprehend first the brazen altar representing the sacrifice of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. Next, the believer sees the laver filled with water and is made aware that his own life needs cleansing. And these two thoughts of Christ's sacrifice and the believer's need for washing is brought to our attention again by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:26. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. At this point, the believer in Christ now stands before the entrance of the holy, and his passing under the first veil represents the sacrifice or death of the human will and a beginning to a new nature. Hear the Apostle again in Romans 12:1. I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. The believer's first step into the court brought him into a condition of peace with God through Christ. The sacrifice of Christ and washing by the word of God makes the believer acceptable, and he may now offer himself a living sacrifice. But not all believers go on to offer themselves in sacrifice. To be dead with Christ to human hopes, aims, and ambitions. The history of the Christian church throughout the age stands as a witness to the fact that many who have been called by the name of Christ have not followed him in humility and self-sacrifice. In the type, the tribe of Levi was called to be separated from the rest of Israel to serve the tabernacle. But while any Levite could enter the court, only the consecrated priests were allowed to enter the holy and most holy. This shows that throughout the Gospel Age, two classes have existed within the Christian church: those who are believers in Christ, but who go no further, and those believers who consecrate their lives, even unto death, and enter into the holy. These latter, the priests, by renouncing their justified human wills, pass through the first veil, counting their human will as dead, and consulting the will of God only. These now find themselves as new creatures in Christ, and in their newly begotten conditions enjoy the inner light of the golden candlestick, representing the deeper truths of God's Word, and are refreshed and spiritually built up by eating of the table of showbread, lawful for only the priests to eat. Enlightened and spiritually edified, these offer up sacrifices at the golden altar, which are acceptable as a sweet perfume, and which enters beyond the second veil, into the most holy, into the presence of God. As passing the first veil represents the death of the human will, so passing the second veil represents the death of the human body, for flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. These two compartments of the tabernacle, the holy and most holy, therefore represent two stages of the new life to which the saints in Christ are begotten by the Holy Spirit. We note that at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, he gave up his human will and consecrated his life to God, symbolizing his consecration by the baptism in the River Jordan. Immediately following, the dove representing the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the heavens were opened unto him. Thus, for 3.5 years, Jesus served in the antitypical holy of the tabernacle, and at his death on the cross, passed beyond the second veil and into the presence of his God and Father. And so it is with those who would be the footstep followers of Christ.
If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it.
Thus, in the sacrifice of Jesus and his church, we see the fulfillment of the first part of Israel's typical Day of Atonement. The second phase, the blessing, is referred to in the scriptures in various ways, as the Abrahamic blessing: in thee and in thy seed shall I bless all the families of the earth. The seed of Abraham that will eventually bless all the families of earth is revealed in Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. This blessing is called also in Acts 3, the times of restitution, and in Isaiah 35:8-10, referred to as the highway of holiness. In Revelation 21:2, God's blessing upon the world is pictured as the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Soon, we believe, the Christian's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will be answered to the satisfaction of all, both the living and those of Earth's billions who have gone into death throughout the past centuries. It is then that Jesus' words in John 5:28 will find the most cherished fulfillment.
Marvel not that I say unto thee, the hour cometh when all who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth.
The tabernacle in the midst of Israel represented God's blessing and favor to them. In the antitype, Christ and his church will come to the aid of the suffering and dying world of mankind, bringing to the world what the Mosaic law pointed forward to: worldwide justice, peace, health, joy, and finally, everlasting human life to all who will then accept Christ and obey the kingdom rule. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
Thank you. Thank you.